Mormonism, A Sketch and Evaluation of the LDS Church by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract of the talk. The history of Mormonism and the LDS Church is sketched. Some of the main Mormon doctrines are described and tested by the Bible. Positive Mormon evidences are examined. What is Mormonism? Many people view Mormonism as just another denomination of Christians. The leadership of the Latter-day Saints Church tends to encourage this, seeking acceptance and converts. Yet the theology of Mormonism is drastically different than that of biblical Christianity, as we shall seek to show. Overview. In this talk, we will consider a history of Mormonism, as told by the Mormons, with some response, Mormon doctrine tested by the Bible, Mormon evidences examined, conclusions on Mormonism. History of Mormonism, as told by Mormons. Joseph Smith is generally recognized as the founder of Mormonism, or of the Latter-day Saints Church. He was born in 1805 in Sharon, Vermont, and moved with his parents to Palmyra, New York, which was then on the frontier. He claimed to have received a vision during the New York Revival of 1820. He claims that he saw the Father and the Son, and asked them which church he should join. And their answer was, none, they're all corrupt. The Book of Mormon arises out of this. Smith was told he had been chosen to restore the church to its original purity. He is shown a set of golden plates containing God's revelation for the Western world. Smith begins to translate these using the Urim and Thummim. The translation is published in 1830. Contents of the Book of Mormon. Book of Mormon, major story in it, goes back to 600 B.C., where an Israelite by the name of Lehi is told by God to leave Jerusalem before it is destroyed. He and his family build a ship and sail across the Pacific to Mexico. Their descendants develop into two nations, the Nephites, basically the good guys, or usually the good guys, and the Lamanites, pretty consistently the bad guys. A long history of warfare, apostasy, and revival follows. Later, Jesus comes to the Western Hemisphere and preaches after his ministry in Judea. The Lamanites, bad guys, defeat and wipe out the Nephites. Mormon entrusts history on golden plates to his son Moroni, who buries them in upstate New York and dies about AD 400. Returning to Joseph Smith's career, in June of 1829, we're told Peter, James, and John appear to Smith and Oliver Cowdery, restoring the Melchizedek priesthood. The Book of Mormon then is printed in 1830, as we mentioned, and Smith and his followers begin to distribute what some of the opponents call the Golden Bible. The group eventually moves to Kirtland, Ohio, from upstate New York, and Smith receives revelation that he is to become the head over 12 apostles. And the first temple is completed there in Kirtland in 1836. The Mormons are opposed by the Gentiles, the term they use for the non-Mormons, in New York, and so they move to Ohio, and Ohio, and so they move to Missouri, as we see on this particular map. In 1839, the Missouri settlement fails, and they move back to Nauvoo, Illinois. Illinois, in sympathy, gives the city of Nauvoo a broad charter, and a competition between the two parties in Illinois, the Whigs and the Democrats, lead them to seek the Mormon vote, since Nauvoo fairly quickly becomes the largest city in Illinois at that time. The Nauvoo Temple is begun in 1841. Nauvoo is also allowed to have its own independent militia. Smith becomes the mayor of Nauvoo, the commander of the Nauvoo Legion, and as a result, given his claims to prophethood, the spiritual, political, and military leader of the Mormons and of the city of Nauvoo. In 1844, Mormon missionaries campaigned for Smith in the U.S. presidential election. Then, an opposition newspaper set up in Nauvoo begins to spread rumors that Smith is engaged in sexual activity and has claimed a revelation of allowance to have multiple wives. Smith has the opposition newspaper destroyed, and his opponents charge him with treason. The governor of Illinois calls up the state militia, fearing a civil war. Smith eventually gives himself up and is imprisoned in the county jail at Carthage. The governor sends the militia home, but a group of them secretly return, storm the jail, and kill Joseph Smith. As a result, Smith comes to be seen as a martyr by the Mormons. Mormons after Joseph Smith, Brigham Young becomes Smith's successor. After two more years of opposition, Young leads his followers to Utah, where they build their new society in the wilderness. The Mormons continue to evangelize in the U.S. and Europe, encouraging converts to come to Utah. Here we see a picture of converts pulling handcarts westward. By the 1880s, there are about 80,000 Mormons, mostly in Utah. This map shows the Latter-day Saints as a percentage of all residents in the year 2000. And the dark green shows us places, counties, where there are more than 50% Mormons. You can see Utah and some of the counties surrounding it. The Mormons have to renounce polygamy so that Utah can become a state. In the 20th century, Mormons multiplied to over 5 million worldwide. They now have over 20 temples performing eternal marriages and baptisms for the dead. This is a picture of the Washington, D.C. temple. Well, some comments on Mormon history. The Mormon history, as we should not be surprised, is not quite as nice as the Mormons portray it. Joseph Smith and his family were involved in the occult and something like crystal gazing before he founded the church. There are serious historical problems with Smith's vision story. It appears that the New York Revival did not occur until several years after the time that Smith sets it as, which puts him as a much older and therefore not so likely to be viewed as innocent boy when these events take place. Also, the Smith vision story starts out initially with one personage appearing to him, and later versions of it have upgraded in which it is God and Jesus. Although the Mormons certainly were mistreated by their neighbors, their own words and deeds contributed substantially to this whole thing, calling the non-Mormons Gentiles and making statements about what they were going to do when they got in power. The newspaper Smith destroyed was threatening to expose his teaching on polygamy, which was then only rumored among the Mormons. Smith had in fact been practicing polygamy on the sly for some years, and some of his wives were married to others. There was evidence that Smith had sexual relations with about 40 women. Not a great sign for an alleged prophet of God. Well, that's our quick tour of Mormon history. What about Mormon doctrine? Well, we're going to look at Mormon doctrine as tested by the Bible. The official doctrine of the Latter-day Saints Church, adopted in 1830, shows where they started out, doctrinally, but not where they went. Mormonism developed a good deal during the rest of Smith's life, and he lived for another 14 years. The Mormon scripture includes the Bible, typically used in the King James Version, the Book of Mormon, a work called the Doctrines and Covenants, and another work called the Pearl of Great Price. These are often bound together in a triple combination, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, or even sometimes bound with the Bible as well. Articles of Faith of 1830 look like this. Article 1, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Second, we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. Third, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Fourth, we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Fifth article, we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc. We believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, etc. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God so far that it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we will believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, those articles of faith do indicate some problems here and there, but do not indicate some of the major things that happened later on in the history of Mormonism. Let's apply some biblical tests to Mormon doctrine. The first test we will call no other gods. Deuteronomy 13:1-3 says this: if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, quote, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. So, in the history of alleged prophets coming to Israel, it's possible that there will be guys showing up who seek to lead the Israelites to follow other gods. Well, this is something of what Mormonism eventually does. Here's what we find in the Pearl of Great Price, Book of Abraham, chapter 4. Then the Lord God said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. And the spirit of the gods was brooding upon the face of the water. And they, the gods, said, let there be light. And there was light. So what we see in the Book of Abraham is that Joseph Smith has restructured, if you like, the Genesis account so that it is the gods, etc. And don't know whether at this point Smith was just viewing the Trinity as a tritheism. It may well be that that was an intermediate step in his move, but he eventually moves to the idea that there are many gods. We see this in Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 132, verses 19-23. If a man marry a wife by my word, with proper authorized ceremony, ye shall come forth in the first resurrection, and shall inherit thrones, kingdoms, principalities, and they shall press by the angels and the gods. Then shall they be gods. Then shall they be above all, because they have all power, and the angels are subject to them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye abide by my law, ye cannot obtain to this glory. So here's the idea of good Mormons becoming gods. So in this whole question of no other gods, there's pretty good evidence, and we've only given just a very small sketch here of it, that the Mormons are in a model in which there are gods, many gods, and the God who created this earth was once merely a human, and that he advanced to godhood, and presumably the world on which he had existed as a human was created by some earlier god, and that god was once a human, and such. We get kind of almost a idea of advancing from humans to gods, and if you carry that far enough, you get an infinity of gods going back infinitely into the past. I doubt that many Mormons would carry it that far. Test number two, no error in prediction, Deuteronomy 18:20-21. A prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been proclaimed by the Lord? Well, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. Basically, Deuteronomy 18:20-21 says a true prophet will give predictions without error, but prophets who give predictions with error are not from the Lord. Well, let's look at some examples from Mormonism. Joseph Smith's Civil War prophecy, found in Doctrines and Covenants 87:1-3a, spoken on the Christmas Day, 1832. Verily, thus saith the Lord concerning the wars that will shortly come to pass, beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, which will eventually terminate in the death and misery of many souls. And the time will come that war will be poured out on all nations, beginning at this place. For behold, the southern states will divide against the northern states, and the southern states will call upon other nations, even the nation of Great Britain. Well, that doesn't sound so bad at that point, because 1832 was what, almost 30 years before the Civil War broke out, and it speaks of a Civil War breaking out and involving South Carolina, and that sounds impressive to us at this distance. If you know the history very well, you would know, however, that in 1830 there had been fairly near a breakdown of the Union at that point, and it was over slavery, and the major agitators were in South Carolina, so that was not a huge call. But the Smith Civil War prophecy goes on to finish verse 3, and it goes into something that obviously bombed. And the southern states will call on other nations, even the nation of Great Britain, as it's called, and they will call upon other nations in order to defend themselves against other nations, and then war shall be poured out upon all nations. So the prophecy predicts that the Civil War will involve the southern states seeking help from other nations, which they did, and then the other nations coming in to fight on their side, and they didn't. Mormons will, of course, try to back out of this by looking forward nearly a century, half a century, to the World War I, but not really connected with this at all, and that's not the impression you get from reading this passage. Another example is the Salem treasure prophecy. Joseph Smith and his some of his leadership had gone up into Salem, Massachusetts, because the Mormon church was hard-pressed for funds at this particular point. And in the Doctrine of Covenants, chapter 111, verses 1 through 5, a prophecy received on the 6th of August in 1836 in Salem, Massachusetts, we have this prophecy: I, the Lord your God, am not displeased with your coming on this journey, notwithstanding your follies. I have much treasure in this city for you, for the benefit of Zion, and it will come to pass in due time that I will give this city into your hands, that you shall have power over it, and its wealth pertaining to gold and silver shall be yours. Concern not yourselves about your debts, for I will give you power to pay them. Well, that didn't happen. In a Mormon paper, The Return, published in July 1889, we are working our way through a little sketch of Mormon history, and the paper says, failing to secure the Salem treasure, and no demand for city lots, back in, that would be in Kirkland, Ohio, with their debts pressing heavily upon them, it evidently seemed necessary that some ways and means should be devised to extricate themselves from the present embarrassments. To this end, a banking institution was organized called the Kirkland Safety Society. And it was the collapse of this bank which caused the Mormons to have to flee Kirtland and go out to Missouri. So the Mormons do rather badly in that area as well. No failure in predictions. I've just given you two examples there. The third test is that one must have no other gospel than that which the New Testament gives. We see that clearly in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He says to the Galatian believers, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Well, the Mormons do have another gospel. There's already hints of it in their doctrines that we saw the Statement of Faith, Articles of Faith in 1830, where it spoke of attaining something by obedience to the commands. Here we see it clearly in the Book of Mormon, the book called Moroni, chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Behold, my son, this thing ought not to be, for repentance is unto them that are under condemnation, and unto the curse of a broken law, and the first fruits of repentance is baptism, and baptism cometh by faith unto the fulfilling of the commandments, and the fulfilling of the commandments bringeth remission of sins. Here pretty clearly the Book of Mormon is teaching that your keeping the law brings forgiveness of your sins. But that is not, in fact, the biblical teaching. Biblical teaching is that we are not able to fulfill the commandments, that we are commanded to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and none of us does that or has ever done that. We're to love our neighbors or self, and we rarely ever do that. And that our sins are remitted on the basis of what Jesus has done, not on the basis of what we have done. The Bible teaches salvation by faith alone. That does not mean that we believe and go do anything we want to, because we're talking about saving faith. That is faith that is related to being born again by God. And yet it is that it's our trust alone that saves us. It's not our obedience that saves us. Here's what John 5:24 says in the Bible. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So if we hear what Jesus says to us and we trust in him, we already have eternal life. We've already escaped condemnation. Here's how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Mormon scheme, however, is rather different. We can see that in their scheme of what happens to people when they die. The Mormons have several different what we might call heavens. They have the celestial state, spoken of in Doctrines and Covenants 76, verses 50 through 70. And people go there who have believed and have been baptized and who have been cleansed by the commandments. We have the terrestrial state, kind of a lower level heaven, if you like, spoken of in the same chapter, Doctrines and Covenants, but verses 71 to 80. And the people who go there are those who receive the gospel after death. And then we have the telestial state, and this is rather low-powered, verses 81 to 90. These people are in hell till the last resurrection, and then escape to the telestial kingdom. And finally, we have hell, and that's spoken of in the same chapter, verses 25 through 49. And that is only attained by those who deny the Holy Spirit after having received it. We might think of as apostates. That's the Mormon scheme. The biblical scheme has only two destinies: eternal life, a life of glory in which we see God face to face, and the second death, eternal shame and suffering. Eternal life is not earned by us, earned by Jesus for us, if you like, but those whom God saves will evidence transformed lives even now. It's not merely a paper transaction. When we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit works in us to change us, and we begin to be better than we ever had been before and ever could have been. This transformed lives, this evidence of transformed lives, shows up in care, even for the unlovely, the least regarded. Think of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it unto me, he says to those who have cared for those who were homeless and those who were destitute and those who were in prison. Another evidence, the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul calls it, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Well, we are to apply biblical tests to any claim of people to be from God, to have a message from God. And we've applied some of those tests here to the Book of Mormon, to Joseph Smith, the test of no other gods, the test of no error in prediction, the test of no other gospel, and Joseph Smith and Mormonism fail it. Mormons will respond, obviously, by denying that they worship other gods, although they will admit that there are other gods, and that God the Father, whom they worship, was once a man. They will have ways of explaining apparent disfulfillments of prophecies. And they will claim that the Bible has been corrupted by the harlot church and that many plain and precious promises have been removed from it. This is a fairly common claim to latter-day religions, if you like, which want to build on the Bible but want to go off in some other direction. And so it's not only a feature of Mormonism, it's a feature of Islam, in which it's also claimed that the Bible has been modified and that the Quran is restoring it to its true original state, etc. Well, that brings us to the question of Mormon evidences. Do the Mormons have any positive evidence that their Bible is the real one and that Christian Bible has been modified in some way to remove these plain and precious promises? So let's look at Mormon evidences for the truth of Mormonism. As listed by Talmadge in his book, Evidence for the Book of Mormon, he has, first of all, the general agreement of the Book of Mormon with the Bible in all related matters, the fulfillment of ancient prophecies accomplished by the bringing forth of the Book of Mormon, and the strict agreement and consistency of the Book of Mormon with itself, finally, the evident truth of its contained prophecy, and the corroborative testimony furnished by archaeology and ethnology. So let's look at these. Some of them we'll look at very quickly, some with a little more detail. General agreement of the Book of Mormon and the Bible and all related areas. The fall. Well, here's what the Book of Mormon has to say about the fall, 2 Nephi 2:22-25. Behold, if God had not transgressed, behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, and they would have had no children. Wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Adam fell that man and men might be, and men are that they might have joy. Well, this seems to me to be some distortion of what the Bible teaches. Truly, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen. Humans would not have fallen. Whether there had been no children or not is a little trickier to say. It's clear from the Bible that Eve made the bad choice first, and Adam went along with her choice rather than going back to headquarters for instructions, if you like. So, one, that's speculative. The question of whether there had been children or not is speculative, if you like. They would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. That is not supported by biblical teaching. There are certainly angels who have not fallen who have joy and certainly do good. And God has joy, and he has not known misery in that sense. He's certainly not done sin. There are certainly some statements made there that go differently than what the Bible does. Biblical teaching, God commanded humans to reproduce before Adam's fall. Even if Eve had fallen and Adam could not have children without her, he could have returned to headquarters for instructions. God has never sinned, yet he's filled with goodness and joy beyond our imagining. Another point, the New Jerusalem. The Book of Mormon puts the New Jerusalem in the Western Hemisphere. Ether, chapter 13, verse 4. Behold, Ether saw the days of Christ, and he spake concerning the New Jerusalem upon this land. The author, Moroni, is writing in the Western Hemisphere. And he spoke also concerning the house of Israel and the Jerusalem from which Lehi should come, so Jerusalem in the Eastern Hemisphere, after it should be destroyed, it should be built up again, a holy city unto the Lord. Wherefore it could not be a new Jerusalem, for it had been in a time of old. So basically, the argument of the Book of Mormon is you can't have a new Jerusalem if it's on the same site as the old Jerusalem. Well, according to Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48, in Zechariah 14 and Revelation 21, three different passages in the Bible, the New Jerusalem pictured in Revelation is obviously drawing upon the pictures of it given in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Living waters having a source in the city, trees with leaves for healing. The New Jerusalem is located where the old one was. The argument that the city can't be called new if it's on the site of the old city is fallacious. Third point where agreement can be debated is Joseph's inheritance, 3 Nephi 15:12-15. You're my disciples, Jesus is pictured as saying to the Jews in the Western Hemisphere, and you are a light unto this people who are the remnant of the house of Joseph. And behold, this is the land of your inheritance, and my father hath given it unto you. And not any time hath the father given me commandment that I should tell it unto your brethren at Jerusalem. Neither at any time hath the father given me commandment that I should tell unto them concerning the other tribes of the house of Israel, whom the father hath led away out of the land. Well, in the Bible, Ezekiel 48 lists the tribal inheritances from north to south. Ezekiel's references to Damascus, Lebo Hamath, Tamar, Meribah, the Wadi of Egypt, and the Mediterranean Sea indicate that this tribal inheritance is all in Canaan or Palestine. The Joseph tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, are prominently mentioned here. So, summary on agreement with the Bible. The Book of Mormon does not appear to agree with the Bible in the matters of whether the fall of Adam was good or bad, whether the New Jerusalem will be in the eastern or western hemisphere, whether the inheritance of Joseph will be in the eastern hemisphere or western hemisphere, whether the God of the Bible has always been God, whether we can earn our salvation or not. Some of these are serious matters. The second claim for evidence for the Book of Mormon is that the Book of Mormon fulfills biblical prophecy. Well, to think about whether the Book of Mormon fulfills biblical prophecy, we need to think about some tests for confirmed fulfillment. Prophecies, of course, should be clear enough to recognize their fulfillment. Prophecy should be known to have preceded the fulfillment. The fulfillment should not be unduly influenced by the prophet. If I say I'm going to the grocery store tomorrow, that is, I suppose, a prophecy, but nothing that one should build a religion on. Fulfillment should be sufficiently detailed and or remote to preclude a reasonable guess. Fulfillment should be, at least in the case of the ones that are going to function as strong evidence for a religion, rather spectacular. Well, Mormons claim that the Book of Mormon is predicted in Psalm 85:11. The passage says, "Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven." And they say the Book of Mormon sprang forth from the earth. Gold plates that were buried were brought out. Huh? Is this clear enough to recognize? No, it's consistent with it. Sufficiently detailed? No. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth. Suggest anything about it being a revelation? Give us a break. This is certainly not anything of a clear, earth-shaking nature. A similar argument can be made for Isaiah 45:8, which has similar sorts of words. Is the Book of Mormon predicted in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 20? This is a feature that shows up strongly in the Book of Mormon pageant, or the Mormon pageant at Palmyra, New York, each summer. In Ezekiel 37:15 through 20, God instructs Ezekiel to take two sticks, to write Judah on one of these sticks and Ephraim on the other. Then Ezekiel is to put the two sticks together so they become one, possibly a miracle of some sort. The Mormons, who stopped their quotation at verse 20, claim that the Judah stick represents the Bible, and the stick on which the scroll is wound, and the Ephraim stick represents the Book of Mormon. The context, however, verses 1 through 14, and especially verses 21 and 22, indicates that Ezekiel's action pictures the reuniting of the two Israelite kingdoms, which has been split for centuries. In 931, shortly after the death of Solomon, the northern tribes refused to accept his son as king and went off and started their own kingdom, which is called variously the Northern Kingdom, Ephraim, Israel, and the other the remaining piece that Solomon's descendants received, called the Southern Kingdom, Judah, and such. Another claim is that there are prophecies in the Book of Mormon that have been fulfilled. If you look at the inside front cover of the paperback edition, you'll typically see these sorts of things. America's history foretold 2,500 years ago, 1 Nephi 13, with these subheadings. Columbus foretold in verse 12, the fate of the Indians in verse 14, the Revolutionary War in verses 17 through 19, the Bible in verses 23 through 29. These would be impressive. We could spend some time looking at them, which I won't hear. We do something about that in Prophecy, Ancient and Modern, I believe, in another one of my PowerPoint talks. These prophecies would be impressive if there were clear evidence the Book of Mormon existed even in AD 1000, which had been long before Columbus and what happened to the Indians in the U.S. in the Revolutionary War, etc. But there's no evidence for the Book of Mormon before the 1820s, when Columbus is not going to be very impressive prediction. The fate of the Indians, yes, Custer's last stand and things of that sort haven't happened yet, but the Indians have been pretty well wiped out in the East. And, of course, that's a full generation after the Revolutionary War. Two other evidences which Talmadge gives are self-consistency and evident truth. Well, it's hard to tell whether the Book of Mormon is self-consistent without a massive, detailed study. Even if it were, that would not make it true. That would just mean that the author of the Book of Mormon, whether it be Joseph Smith or God, is pretty consistent. Evident truth, well, like any writing, the Book of Mormon contains many truths. We've already suggested it contains some important falsehoods, if the Bible is true. And at least the Book of Mormon has the problem that it's trying to ride the coattails of the Bible, so it can't very well go that way. It's got to claim that we misunderstood the Bible. Archaeology in the Book of Mormon. Now, what about that? In the book called Alma in the Book of Mormon, chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, King Lamoni is pictured as having horses and chariots. The horse is now known archaeologically to have been extinct in the Western Hemisphere for many thousands of years until it was introduced again by the Spaniards, which is long after the time of the Book of Alma supposedly set. The wheel also never made it to the Western Hemisphere until introduced by Europeans. In fact, though the Book of Mormon names many great cities in the Western Hemisphere, archaeologists have yet to locate any of them in stark contrast to the Bible's references to cities in the Eastern Hemisphere. Smithsonian Institution, in fact, has a form letter they send out to inquirers making just this point. We move on to archaeology in the Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham is one of the books in the Pearl of Great Price. Yeah, it's, this book, Pearl of Great Price, contains several parts. The Book of Moses, visions revealed to Joseph Smith in December 1830. The Book of Abraham, an ancient Egyptian scroll translated by Smith's miraculous gifts. And extracts from Smith's translation of the Bible and from Smith's history of the Mormon Church. The Pearl of Great Price also contains the Articles of Faith. Now, it's this Book of Abraham that we want to zero in on. We do have good evidence that Smith came across an ancient Egyptian scroll, a traveling showman coming through the West. I believe Smith was at this point in Kirtland, Ohio. Came with some Egyptian mummies, and along with them a scroll that had been in one of the mummies. And Smith bought these from the showman. And then he claimed that the Egyptian scroll he had found was actually the Book of Abraham, and he claimed that by the miraculous gifts that he had used to translate the Book of Mormon, he could also translate the Book of Abraham. Well, having done this, he says that this scroll told a story about the experiences of Abraham when he was in Egypt. And at the time, Smith claimed that he had translated this. No one on earth could translate ancient Egyptian. Knowledge of how it went had been lost for over 1,000 years anyway. Well, the scrolls disappeared after Smith's death and were thought for a long time to have burnt up in the Chicago fire. However, even though they were thought to be gone, Smith had copied pictures from the scrolls and printed them in his Book of Abraham with labels. One of the pictures from the Book of Abraham, a picture of a man with a knife in his hand, standing over a man stretched out on a table with his arms raised, and a bird over his head, and various animal-looking things underneath. And Smith labels each of these things. The bird, he says, is the angel of the Lord. The man laying on the table is Abraham. The fellow standing over him with a knife is the priest. Four animal-headed things underneath the table are idols, and the alligator seen in the foreground is Pharaoh. The table on which Abraham is laying is the altar. And so the priest is about to sacrifice Abraham, and the angel of the Lord is hovering over him, etc. Well, these pictures were later shown around the turn of the century, around 1900, to several archaeologists to get their opinion. They said that indeed this was a modification of a real Egyptian picture, but that Smith was mistaken about this picture, and that the picture had been modified. They pointed out that this is a typical picture of the god Anubis standing over a recently dead person who is lying on the table about to be embalmed, and that the four animal-headed things under the table are the jars in which various of the internal parts of the embalmed person would be put, and that the bird would represent the person's soul. They said, however, it looked like it had been modified, as the god Anubis would not have a knife in his hand, and the god Anubis would not have a human head, but would have a head that looked like a jackal, kind of a dog-like head. Huh? Naturally, Mormons disagreed with this and said, well, that shows what they know. Huh? Well, recently, the Lost Scrolls turned up in a New York museum, which as soon as it became public that they still existed, the museum quickly gave them back to the Mormon church. Here's a picture of this particular part of the scroll, which has the body and such, and you can see that the head part is missing, and the place where the knife is missing from the original Egyptian papyrus, what we call this type of writing material. But pasted on the back of it is an old piece of writing paper, 19th century of some sort. And in this picture, we have a human head put on the head of this standing figure, and we have a knife, although in this particular picture the knife is held in the other hand than in the hand that it winds up being in the form that was printed in the Book of Abraham. The text of the scrolls has now been translated. They have nothing to do with Abraham. And they show the picture has been modified, as I suggested. Eventually, shortly before the scrolls turned up, the text of a work by Joseph Smith was made public, a work called Joseph Smith's Egyptian Alphabet and Grammar. It had been around as a manuscript in Mormon archives, but several microfilm copies of it had been made, and a couple named the Tanner, Gerald and Sandra Tanner, ex-Mormons who had become Christians and who were seeking to get the Mormon church to release its historical materials, had published this. Well, the astonishing thing about this particular work is that it shows that Smith did not know Egyptian. It also contained samples of the text, which he had copied from the scrolls, showing how he had translated particular texts. And lo and behold, it contains sections from the papyrus that later turns up. And here we have a sample. On the right is the manuscript that Smith has made of the translation, and we can see a Egyptian character and then several lines of text that is translated from this one character and then another character and such. And you can actually match up these characters with the characters in the papyrus that we have now got. If you see 1, 2, and 3 down there, kind of in the middle of the picture, those are marked where they show up in the photograph of the papyrus that has recently been discovered. And what we see is that Smith is getting many, many words out of what, in fact, are only words or letters of the Egyptian papyrus as well. So there's Smith's translation on the right and the papyrus on the left. Well, conclusions on Mormonism. Joseph Smith is a false prophet. In fact, a crook and charlatan of some sort. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price are false revelations. And the upshot is, Mormonism is a false religion. Not popular things to talk about in a politically correct culture, in a culture of postmodernism where nobody is right or everybody is right or you're all entitled to your opinion. Well, we all have responsibilities regarding the opinions we form. But entitled to our opinion, no, we're responsible to try and form correct opinions if we can. We have a responsibility to seek the truth. There's a lesson for us all in this. It comes from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs says, every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he'll rebuke you and prove you a liar. It says the word that really comes from God is inerrant, unmistaken. And as a result, when you trust in God's word, you will be shielded by God. You will be able to take refuge in him. But if you add to his words, they aren't flawless. And you make the combination unflawless, and you bring yourself under God's judgment. He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Now, rebuking may not come until the last judgment, but it may very well happen that being proved to be a liar will come much sooner than that. For Joseph Smith, it comes only a century or so after his own career. A lesson for us all. Well, that's the end of this talk. I trust that the Lord may keep you from falling into Mormonism, but also encourage you to test carefully everything that is brought before you. We can't prove the truth or falsity of everything we encounter, but we've got a responsibility to do what we can and to follow the truth as best we can understand it. May the Lord help us all so.